We're in the book of Ephesians. I'll do just a quick recap, not a long one. We got through a few verses here, but we're going to go a little further in chapter 1. We talked about being chosen, holy, without blame before God. So you were chosen. It wasn't your idea necessarily. You responded properly to God's choosing you. He chose you and you said yes. And so he chose you to be holy and without blame before him. That's what you see over here about verse 4. And, you know, this whole idea of being chosen and placed and then adopted, it refers to a legal transaction. It's a legal act where he has justified you. It's a little different even than just being born again and into the kingdom of God. He adopted us. That's a legal transaction. And it refers to him legally owning us. Hallelujah. And I know that sounds like a tough term, but we are bought with a price, the Bible says. The price of his son, the price of his holy blood. We are bought. So we are the Lord's. And he is ours. Hallelujah. And all things are ours. So it's just an amazing plan that God had, and it's legally taken care of in the spirit realm. And so what we're trying to do is learn of it so that we can, you know, appropriate, so we can have it, so we can experience it in this life to help us overcome the world and the devil and the flesh and all the other stuff. We're trying to live the spiritual life now. We know we're going to get it later, but let's live it now. Yeah. Adoption means to place as a son. To place as a son. All right, let's read here. Let's start with verse 4. Just as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world. Notice he chose us before the foundation of the world. He knew that you were going to come into the kingdom long before he even created the world. That we should be holy and without blame before him in love. The plan was not just to get you a ticket to heaven. It was he chose you to be holy and without blame before him. Before him, meaning under his gaze, having predestined us. And I said last week we're going to talk about predestined and predestination because this chapter highlights it a little bit. So stay tuned to that. We'll get back to predestined in a minute. But he foreknew that we would be adopted as sons by Jesus Christ to himself according to the good pleasure of his will. So you're in God's will. You being saved is God's will. To the praise of the glory of his grace by which he has made us accepted in the beloved. Glory. You're accepted. We're accepted in the beloved. We're in this thing called, this family called the beloved family. He's made you accepted. You didn't used to be accepted. Right. Everybody wants to be accepted, don't we? Well, to be accepted by people is one thing, and not all that necessary every time, but to be accepted by God is everything. Skip over just real quick to chapter 2 and look at verse 11. It says, remember that you once Gentiles in the flesh, meaning people without a covenant in the flesh, or we could say non-Jews in the flesh. You weren't Jewish, so you were a Gentile. And that just has a symbolic reference to the fact that you didn't have a covenant. Jews had a covenant with God in the Old Testament. You didn't have a covenant. Who are called uncircumcision by what is called the circumcision. So Gentiles are called the uncircumcision by the Jews who are called the circumcision, made in the flesh by hands. That at that time you were without Christ, being aliens from the commonwealth of Israel and strangers from the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. That's how you used to be. You didn't used to be accepted. But now, in Christ Jesus, you who once were far off have been brought near. Hallelujah. By the blood of Christ. All right, now that's valuable. That's what your life ought to think on tomorrow. You know, we think on so many natural things, and even as a Christian, we just let all the spiritual stuff dissipate during the week, and you can't do that. This is what delights you in the morning. This is what helps you get out of bed. I mean, you can hit snooze a bunch of times, but you don't have to. You can just get up excited about the next scripture. Okay, go back to chapter 1, verse 7. In him We talked about that. Being in Christ is very important to us. In Him changes everything. It's not just you on your own trying to live the Christian life. You're in Christ. In Him we have redemption through His blood, the forgiveness of sins, according to the riches of His grace. This term redemption is an important term. And in the Greek, I think the article the is always really there. The redemption. This is the redemption. One scripture says the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. It's the redemption. There's only one big redemption. This is the major redemption. And redemption has the connotation of freeing one from either slavery or bondage. Redemption, paying a ransom for someone. That's what redemption references. And so we were in both. We were in slavery and we were in bondage. We were prisoners to the devil, to sin. So we've been redeemed out. We've been paid for so that we come out into freedom from slavery under the paw of the devil and from prison. The prison of sin and lust and all the corruption that's in the world. You've been redeemed from that. Technically, we've been redeemed from spiritual death. We've been redeemed from sin. We've been redeemed from sickness. We've been redeemed from poverty. All of the detriment of sin we've been redeemed from. And then eventually we're redeemed in our body. Our body is finally the final redemption, which is that we get translated and we get a whole new body. So that happens later. Right now we can partake of the other pieces of redemption. Here it says the forgiveness of sins. Redemption through His blood, the forgiveness of sins. Forgiveness refers to loosing someone from what binds them. We were bound by sin. He forgave us, loosed us from the sin. That's why it's important for us to loose people from, forgive people. Forgive people. It's part of the nature of God. In Leviticus 16, you see a picture of how the Old Testament symbolized redemption. And it was the idea that the priest would sacrifice one goat and loose the other goat into the wilderness. So there's payment for sin with bloodshed, but then there's also the forgetting of sin. And so the priest would declare all the sins of the people, lay his hands on the scapegoat, and send him out into the wilderness by the hands of a fit man, the Bible says, like somewhere where he'll never come back. And that's just a picture of how God will forget your sins. It's also a picture of how Christ became our scapegoat. And that's why He went down into hell and left your sins there. He took upon Himself the iniquity of us all. And then He went down to hell and left them in hell, made a show of the devil openly. And then He rose from the dead. He paid for our sin with His blood. And then He was the scapegoat, took your sins as far away as the east is from the west. That's beautiful. You've been loosed from that thing that bound you. How? Through His blood. We cannot forget His blood. False teachers through the years have said dumb things like, you know, we don't want to talk about the cross because it was a place of defeat. We don't want to talk about the blood because we have victory. Here's what you've done. You've forgotten to read your Bible and you've tried to go too far with victory. Right. There is no victory without Christ's blood. Amen. There's power in that blood. There's power at the cross. There's no defeat at the cross. He defeated hell and the grave at the cross. So don't get too smart for your britches. You'll see, it's just amazing when you look at, and I don't want to go through all different things, but people get a revelation of something that's true, but then they get so excited about it, they take it too far. Don't take it too far. Just turn your page, read the next chapter. Read the next page. Read the next scripture. Don't get so far off trying to be so cool with your cute little revelation. It's destroyed a lot of people, created denominations that are off track. It's just so sad, and yet it's so simple if we just stick to scripture and do it right. verse 7, in him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins, according to the riches of his grace, which he made to abound toward us in all wisdom and prudence. Now, there's so much in all that, but just recognize that this grace is supposed to be the remedy for sin. Grace is not just so you can play in sin. Grace is so that you can have a remedy and eradicate sin from your life, because sin is like a real pandemic. And you need a cure for it. The cure is the blood of Jesus, because if not cured, then it just spreads, and it does. It spreads and spreads and spreads, and really you can't eradicate sin. So you have to get redeemed from it so you can overcome it. But the goal is to overcome it. And there's society, cultural sin that just pushes sin, just like it can spread. You know, regular viruses can spread around, so can sin. Right. Especially when you have media and such, you know, pushing it down your throats, government pushing it down your throats, everybody pushing sin everywhere. Peer pressure is one thing, government pressure is another, media pressure is another. And so culture is shoved around into sin left and right. Well, that's why we need some redemption. We need the redemption to save us from this corruption, because it's a pandemic in itself. Verse 9, having made known to us the mystery of his will, according to his good pleasure, which he purposed in himself. Again, this is his will, his good pleasure. He knew, and he purposed this in himself. So he knew who was going to receive Christ, and it pleased him. He knew whose heart was going to be pliable. He knew who was going to be hard-hearted and stiff-necked, rebellious and ornery against him. He knew who was going to hate him long time ago, before the world began. He also knew you, who wasn't going to hate him, who was going to want him, who was going to receive him. And that's why you're called the chosen. He knew you were going to choose him because he knew your heart. He also knew the evil people, and he knew their hearts. I think we established last week that you're special. Not because of just like, you know, you're, who you are, what you've done. It's just because your heart was open to him. That just makes you special. Having made known to us the mystery of his will is interesting. In the New Testament, you start seeing this term a lot, that the mystery that was hidden from the foundation of the world now has been revealed to his saints. The mystery of his will has been revealed to us. So that it used to be a mystery. The whole thing used to be a mystery. That's why most of the Jews missed the plan of God. Right. They were waiting on something that wasn't planned for this era. And so it was a mystery. The whole idea of the Savior having to die on a cross was quite the mystery. And the whole idea of the Holy Spirit taking over the human is quite the mystery. And so now the mystery has been revealed. Now, because the mystery has been revealed, God's will is not so mysterious. You ever heard somebody say that before? God works in mysterious ways? Not anymore. He's made known to us the mystery of his will. Now, sure, his ways are past finding out. Sure, the way he does things, the plan out there that you don't know the full details of. Sure, there's still some unknown things, but he has revealed his will to us so that we can be assured of his will. So that we can be assured of his will when we read the Bible. Isn't that exciting? It's the opposite. Being able to know God's will is the opposite of extreme sovereignty. We do believe God is sovereign. He's the highest authority in the land. But extreme sovereignty says that whatever God wants to happen will happen, and you can't do anything about it. That's not exactly true. And that's where predestination starts sneaking in. The argument of predestination versus not so total sovereignty kind of sneaks in. We have to define these things and sort them out. Because if we don't know his will, then we just toss it all into the black hole of nobody knows God's will. So Why try? Takes away all of our responsibilities. But it is the opposite. Verse 10, that in the dispensation of the fullness of times, he might gather together in one all things in Christ, both which are in heaven and which are on earth in him. This word dispensation has been we've tried to define it and use it appropriately. It's basically a system of management of affairs. The dispensation of how God is managing the earth has changed throughout since creation. Adam and Eve before sin, there was one dispensation. And I don't want to try to define every single one and give example, but just recognize before sin, God operated under a certain management system. After sin, things changed, and he had to deal with mankind differently. And then after Noah, he had to deal with mankind differently. And then Abraham, he dealt with Abraham and a certain people differently. So there's a little discrepancy there. Then the law of Moses came, and he began to deal with people differently. That's a different dispensation. And then the law of Moses brought us all the way to Jesus Christ. The birth of Jesus Christ, God began to do things a little differently because Jesus was here. Amen. The Son of God came to the earth. There was now peace on earth. Things changed a bit, even in the transition from Old Covenant to New Covenant. Then the cross certainly changed things, or we could say the cross and Pentecost changed things. So now God certainly deals with us a lot differently than he did prior to Christ. And so we know that the second coming of Christ is going to change some things. We know even before that, there's the tribulation that's going to change some things. And then we know that the millennial reign of Christ on earth is going to change everything. And so we can use the term dispensation and try to define them. The theologians have tried to assign words to each of these eras. The Bible doesn't, so I don't usually do that. Just to sound, you know, edumacated. How do you say it? But just know that this part saying when the dispensation of the fullness of times, so this is like the culmination of everything. Glory. Which God knew this timeline was going to occur because he knew Adam and Eve were going to sin. But he had a plan. And so the whole thing is like it's going to culminate at some point. And it's called the dispensation of the fullness of times. He might gather together in one all things in Christ, both which are in heaven and which are on earth in him. Amen. Verse 11, in him we also have obtained an inheritance.
Hallelujah.
Oh yeah. Being predestined according to the purpose of him who works all things according to the counsel of his will. We know that God works all things according to the counsel of his will, and he turns all things together for good to those that are called according to his purpose and those that love him. So yes, there's a certain amount of anybody involved in God's will, he's working all things out there. There's other things, prophetic things, that he's certainly working out according to the counsel of his own will. But that does not allow the human or the believer in God to sit around and say, well, if God wants it to happen, it will. If God wanted me to get the prayer answered, he would. If whatever God's will is, you know, whatever. There's a time to say those words. There's a time not to say those words. Sometimes you're not sure what direction to go, and so you do need to say sometimes, I'm not sure what your will is on this. Can you please show me? Or I'm going to go this way if it's your will, if you'll give me a confirmation about this. So there's a time to pray the prayer of consecration, meaning I'm giving up my will to see what your will is. There's other times when you don't need to do that. You just need to take a promise and say, this is what God needs from me.
Amen.
Like if he said it in the Bible that you're supposed to do X, Y, Z, well, God, do you want me to do X, Y, Z if it's your will? It's his will. It's already there. Amen. Or if it's a promise of something good, God, do you want me to have joy? If it's your will, give me joy. If it's your will, give me peace. That sounds dumb, doesn't it? Because you know a lot of the Bible.
Oh, that's right.
So, matter of fact, go to 1 John 5 just to see this. 1 John 5. So, uneducated people, scripturally uneducated people, come up with opinions and they come up with ways to resolve some of this concept about God in their own minds, but don't do that without scripture. We all want some logic in our life, don't we? We want things to be logical. Just make sure you use scriptural logic and not just human logic, not just human reasoning or human opinion or opinion from your friends. Use some scriptural logic to determine how to believe and think about God, or your faith will be weak and you'll never get a miracle.
Right.
And you'll miss out on the whole faith life thing. 1 John 5 here, verse 14 says, now this is the confidence that we have in him, that if we ask anything according to his will, he hears us. And if we know that he hears us, whatever we ask, we know that we have the petitions that we have asked of him. Well, that sounds pretty positive. Now, some people have read this with one eye open instead of both eyes and thought that it said, if we ask anything according to his will, he hears us. Okay, God, I'm going to ask you for a new car. I need to get to work if it's your will. Really, people were raised up in churches praying that way for every good thing. Lord, please heal so-and-so if it's your will. Assuming that it may or may not be his will to heal or deliver. God, please save my friend if it's your will. Please deliver this person from demons if it's your will. That doesn't make any sense if you know the Bible. This says we're supposed to ask according to his will.
Yes. Yes.
Now, in our vernacular, when we say according to, we're referring to something. Usually we're referring to something previously established, previously said by somebody else. According to Aaron, the air condition is going to be cold tonight. According to the bank, we get the loan or not. According to so-and-so, that's what's going to happen. According to refers to something somebody previously said. So yes, if you ask according to what God has previously said, he'll hear you. If you ask according to God's previously established divine will, he'll hear you. And if he hears you, if we know that he hears us, whatever we ask, we know we have the petitions. This is a strange way to say it. It's like if you pray right, he'll hear you. And if he hears you, you got it. That implies that he doesn't hear everything. I just felt invisible tomatoes fly by my head. I know God's omniscient. He knows everything. He hears everything. But he is so omniscient, so omnipotent, that he can decide what to hear or not. Like, I have a feeling whenever you're just rehearsing a bunch of doubt and fears and unbelief, he don't have to hear you.
Tell it.
He could hear you, but he don't want to hear you. If you pray right, if you pray according to his will, if you pray in faith, he'll hear you. And that's all you needed. I just needed him to hear me. Because if he hears me, I know that I have the petitions that I desired of him. It's a strange way to think of it, because we thought that we were praying so that he could finally decide to answer. Isn't that right? We thought we're praying and trying to show him our faith so that he finally decides, okay, you're worthy of my answer.
Right.
We try to coax him, we bribe him. You know, people go through all the system, you know. God, I promise that if you'll just X, Y, Z, then I'll never be A, B, C. What are we doing? We're thinking that we're like trying to convince God that we deserve an answer. Or we're confessing to see so that he can see us try to believe him. That's not what you're doing. Confessing scripture is about convincing your heart so that when you pray according to his will, you know he heard you. The problem is you've been praying thinking he's not listening. You've been praying thinking he's not good. I know in theory you think he's good, but praying as if he's not good. Praying as if he's withholding from you. For my perfect timing, thou shalt suffer with that migraine. In my perfect timing, you'll have some freedom. We come up with these things and they're not scriptural. That's no fun. Let's read the Bible and just believe it.
Amen.
So his will doesn't have to be so mysterious about every single thing. Sure, there's an element of stuff you're not going to know all the time. He doesn't tell you every single thing for sure. But let's not act like we have no clue what God's will is. The Bible says that he has revealed these deep things to us through his Spirit. It's our job to get into the Holy Spirit, let him lead us and guide us and talk to us, convince us of scripture. Tell us which way to go, what to do, when to do it, what to believe, what to pray, when to pray. The Holy Spirit's supposed to help you do these things. So just say, Holy Spirit, help me pray according to his will. Now, what's his will regarding my hurt leg? Holy Spirit will say, oh, we've got scripture. Let's go to the Bible. He'll send you to the Bible, and you can read some scripture about how Jesus healed them all. That's what we taught on Sunday. Jesus healed them all, and he still does. So the Holy Spirit's going to try to convince you of that.
Amen. Glory.
Verse 12, that we who first trusted in Christ should be to the praise of his glory. In him you also trusted, after you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, in whom also, having believed, you were sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise. That's an interesting term there. Sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise. Verse 14, who is the guarantee of our inheritance until the redemption of the purchased possession to the praise of his glory. Notice that term there, a guarantee. Who is the guarantee of our inheritance? Anybody use the King James in here? Thou shalt continue to use the King James. As long as thou shalt live, thou shalt live. Who is the earnest of our expectation, the King James says. The Holy Spirit is the earnest of our expectation. He's the guarantee. He's the guarantee money of our... The Holy Spirit is like... So you got saved, you got born again, you got filled with the Spirit. The Holy Spirit is the engagement ring for your marriage to Christ. He's the proof you're getting to marry the Lord. He's the proof that you get to sit at the marriage supper of the Lamb. The Holy Spirit is your guarantee. He's the earnest. He's the first deposit money. You ever bought something you had to put a deposit down? The Holy Spirit's your deposit. What does that do? That guarantees you something coming. And that's why you are guaranteed eternal life. The Holy Spirit is your first proof of that. You need to get to know him. You need to get to sense how he lives inside you and witnesses in your heart that you are the children of God.
Hallelujah.
There's a feeling on the inside. You can know that you're a child of God because there's a witness in there.
Amen.
Hallelujah. You are sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise. In the Old Testament, the sign or the seal of the covenant was circumcision of the flesh. Well, that's a scar that we don't have to have anymore. Nobody needs to pursue that scar. Just be sealed with the Holy Spirit. You got sealed on the inside of your spirit by the Holy Spirit.
Glory.
That's done deal. Romans 8 says this, I'll just read it to you, says that the whole creation groans and labors with birth pangs together until now. Not only that, but we also who have the first fruits of the Spirit, we ourselves groan within ourselves, eagerly waiting for the adoption, the redemption of our body. So the Spirit of God is the proof that we've got it. He's the first fruits of this eternal life. Now let's move to discuss a little bit about this predestination idea. Everybody heard the word predestination? You read it in the Bible and there's clear. There's several scriptures that talk about being predestined. And so some have just ran off with that word and said, see, God's predestined it all. It's going to happen according to what he wanted and planned, and you have no choice in the matter. And there was a fellow named John Calvin who decided really... John Calvin was disturbed by the Catholic Church doctrine, and rightly so, because the Catholic doctrine left no means of people being assured of their salvation. It was all works. Do this, follow this, try to be good, and in the end you still don't know. And so we'll even take some money from your family and try to pray you out of purgatory just in case. So is this whole system of nobody knows anything about how to be saved. We're all just trying to be good enough, not really all that good anyway. So John Calvin recognized from the Bible, you know what? That's not right. That's not how a person is saved. No, nobody's saved by a bunch of works like that. And so that was the good part of it, but there was a bad part as well. Let me see the first scripture I want to go to. Go to John 6 just to see this part. John chapter 6. This is how Jesus mentioned it. And you see some confirmation in the New Testament a couple times. But Jesus said this in John 6, verse 28. They said to him, "What shall we do that we may work the works of God?" Jesus answered and said to them, "This is the work of God, that you believe in him whom he sent." So Jesus tried to pull them back to the simple aspect of you just got to believe. This whole idea with God is you got to believe. And then you see further in the New Testament that it's not about doing good works in order to be saved. It's simply to obey the two commandments, to believe on the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and love one another. Rather than all the law of Moses and all the do's and don'ts, it's believe on the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and love one another. Those are the two commands that you need to be considering in your mind on a daily basis. The work is to believe. Rather than I'm trying to do enough so that God will appreciate me or love me or accept me. So that was good that he caught that, because that's true. We're saved by faith, saved by grace through faith, and not by works, lest any man should boast. So we're going to read that next time in Ephesians 2. But go back to 2 Peter chapter 3, or go forward to 2 Peter chapter 3. So that John Calvin believed that God has decided who will be saved and who won't be saved. But that's not how the Bible depicts it. God knows who will be saved, but he's not decided. Most people that have a Calvinist view, and I don't usually use these terms and talk about people like this that created false doctrines and try to disprove or prove, because all we really need is Scripture. We don't need to think of ourselves as Calvinist or non-Calvinist. Let's just stay with Scripture and we'll be a lot safer. Because Calvin had an opponent, and his name was Jacob Arminius. And so Arminius said Calvin's wrong and came up with a whole reason why Calvin was wrong, and he was more right. So Jacob Arminius was more right, and so people were either Calvinist or Arminianism. Calvinism, Arminianism. And so just so you know, you're an Arminianist. It's like, people say, I don't know what Protestant means. You don't need to, because it's not in the Bible, but if you need to know, Protestant just means non-Catholic. So maybe let me do it this way. Let's see here. Let's establish this with this scripture here. 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 9. This helps you realize that God has given salvation to the whole human race, and he wants everybody to be saved. Rather than God has chosen who will be saved and he's chosen who won't be saved, and so you really have no choice, so therefore, why try? Like most Calvinists do not believe in gospel evangelism. Most Calvinists say there's no reason to go out there and try to get people saved, because if they're supposed to be saved, they're going to get saved. So they've eliminated all Great Commission works, all witnessing. There's no need to do it. They say that since God has chosen a certain people to be saved, they will get saved at some point somehow. You need to do nothing about it. Well, they're just ignoring Jesus. He said, go tell everybody. So you could just take that one scripture and realize John Calvin was wrong. So let's go to the Bible and find out how God views this thing. Is it just a game that we're playing? It's not just a game we're playing. These are heartfelt, real issues between God and man. This is the way God feels. 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 9 says, "The Lord is not slack concerning his promise, as some count slackness, but is long-suffering toward us, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance." So the will of God is that nobody perish. When Jesus died on the cross, the plan was everybody get saved. It says right there, he is not willing that any should perish. God's will is that no one goes to hell. But we know some people go to hell. What God wants and what actually happens are two different things. Those that have the extreme sovereignty viewpoint, which says, well, whatever God's will absolutely happen, whether you believe it or not, that's not true. God wants everybody saved, not everybody saved. Clearly, there's a difference between God's perfect will and what happens in your life. Look at 1 Timothy. For major things, you got to make sure you have other scripture to back it up. You never want to just read one scripture and try to run off with a doctrine. You want to know the Bible a lot better than that, so that you see how the rest of the Bible interprets that one scripture, where it fits. Does it corroborate? Is it a major theme? Is it a minor theme? Is it no theme? Because if it's only in there one time, you can't really trust it. But if you can find it in there two, three, four times, all of a sudden you see a pattern. All of a sudden you catch the spirit. Oh, this is how the kingdom operates. That's a different story. 1 Timothy chapter 2, verse 4. Or verse 3, for this is good and acceptable in the sight of God our Savior, who desires all men to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth. There it is right there. He desires all men to be saved. All men, and that includes women. All men to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth. There's God's will. Now you know that he wants everybody saved. You also know that not everybody's saved. So you see that predestination is not necessarily absolute. Let's keep reading. Or let's keep talking about this idea of John Calvin and his... Okay, so Jacob Arminius tried to give rebuttal to John Calvin. Well, then the Calvinists gave rebuttal back. And in their rebuttal, they created something called the TULIP. And it's just an acronym for the main facets of what they believe, which they've taken Christian terms and added a word that twists it. And so here's the TULIP. False doctrine. The T stands for total depravity. Depravity. Totally depraved. Saying the human condition is total wipeout. And that's partly true. We were not just sinners. We were called sin. We were dead to God. Gone. Corrupt. Headed for hell. Every human's headed for hell. Totally depraved. We must get born again. We must come to life. We must be cleansed from sin. But in their definition of total depravity is that man is so depraved, he has no ability whatsoever to even have faith. So therefore, it's not about people needing faith. They're depraved. It's all up to God. Well, you know that's not true. We've already read that the work is to believe on Jesus Christ. So that's wrong. The U stands for unconditional election. Unconditional election. But if you look at 1 Peter, are we close to 1 Peter? Well, let me just read this one. You'll see some scriptures. This is the opposite. To God's elect, strangers in the world, scattered through Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia, who have been chosen according to the foreknowledge. 1 Peter 1, verse 1 and 2 says, according to the foreknowledge of God the Father, through the sanctifying work of the Spirit, for obedience to Jesus Christ and sprinkling. God gives us perspective of predestination, but that's not, I mean, he presents this word, but that's not how Paul's teaching carries it through. You read Paul's letters, you read the New Testament, you don't see that God has chosen and no man can unsave themselves, no man can get saved if he doesn't want them saved. You don't see that. You see a whole lot of you need to believe the message of Jesus Christ. You need to, as many as received him, to them he gave the authority to become the sons of God. So there's human side of these things. It's not all up to God, where God does his thing, we do our thing, and we'll fall into the hole of salvation if he wants it. What we find is different, that humans have a part to play, that for God's divine will to come to pass, he needs human cooperation. He presents the message, you have to receive the message. And so that's the theme you see throughout Scripture, not this limited view that Calvin had. Go to Romans chapter 10. Romans chapter 10, verse 11 says, "For the scripture says, whoever believes on him will not be put to shame, for there is no distinction between Jew and Greek. For the same Lord over all is rich to all who call upon him. For whoever calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved." That's whoever. Whoever calls upon him shall be saved. Romans 11 talks about the election of grace. Even so, at this present time, there's also a remnant according to the election of grace. Just like with Elijah's time, he said, "I've reserved 7,000 men that have not bowed their knee to Baal. So I've also reserved," he's also reserved people to be saved now. Even though a lot of the Jews did not believe, he's got a remnant of Jews that would believe. So that's the foreknowledge of God. You'll see the term elect and election throughout the New Testament. Elect, you're part of the elect. You're part of the election. He elected you because you would believe. He elected you because he knew the future. You're called the election even before you get saved. The Jews who will believe in Jesus are called the election. He knows who's going to be saved, and you're basically called the election. But it still does not stop human choice and the process of the gospel from spreading. We have to follow suit with the plan of God. The L for the tulip was a limited atonement. That Jesus only died for the elect. No, he died for the sins of all people. He died for everybody. It's not limited atonement. He died for everybody. He didn't just die for those who are going to be saved. He died for every human. 1 John chapter 2, verse 2 says, "He is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for the sins of the whole world." These are no mysteries to us. We've gone a lot further than Calvin, but just so you have a little picture of it. It's hard to even get through, I admit, so let me just go real fast here. You want me to go faster?
Yes.
Hit the fast forward button before we all die.
Please.
Under Calvinism.
Quickly.
The eye was irresistible grace, but grace can be resisted. There's no such thing as irresistible grace. But we do have modern day false doctrine being preached out there that says once saved, always saved. As long as you're saved, you can live however you want to. It doesn't matter at all. There's always a half truth in it, but it's not the full truth. So people have taken that same view and tried to coin the term once saved, always saved. Well, the Bible doesn't say it quite like that either. You are sealed, but there's also so many scriptures about you still need to believe. And if you stop believing, something happens. And so I don't want to get into details on that, but there's still false doctrine coming from this Calvin idea of extreme sovereignty. We know scripture says you can fall short of the grace of God. Other scripture says that you can set aside the grace of God. So grace can be resisted. It's not irresistible. The P for the tulip is the perseverance of the saints. And that's where they really kind of get the once saved, always saved. Yes, saints are to persevere, but this is saying that God will never let a saved person not be saved. And that's not just true. God will help us stand. He's able to make us stand. He will work all things together for good. He will continue the work in you that he started, but still there's a requirement on our side to believe and to walk with him. Hebrews chapter 6, turn there, go to Hebrews 6. Just to give you a picture that it is possible for some people to fall away if they so choose. The question that we've always tried to answer, and we have teaching on this that'll cover all the scriptures and all the thoughts. The question is always, you know, can a Christian lose their salvation? And my statement is always, you can't really accidentally lose your salvation. Like, you know, oops, where'd I put my salvation? I wanted to be saved and I lost it. I lost it. Oh no, I lost it. If you care about your salvation, you didn't lose it. The Bible never says you're going to accidentally lose your salvation by committing one too many sins or going one too many years being stupid. It doesn't say it that way. So you can't really accidentally lose your salvation, but it looks like you could give it back. And if you gave it back, you would know it. So there's no reason for any Christian to question whether they're saved or not. If you're a believer in Jesus Christ, there's no reason and have received him and remember a moment where you said, you know, he's my Lord. If you as a believer believe that Jesus is the Savior of the world and you've confessed him to be Lord of your life, you don't ever need to question your salvation. If you care about your salvation, you're still saved. If you have given it back by saying, I do not want Jesus and I do not believe, well, now we're in question. Now, some people have done that in a rage of fit of some sort, some extreme pressure or emergency or chaos in their life, and they said, I don't even believe it anymore. God knows whether they do or not. So we're not talking about people flippantly saying dumb things because they're under pressure. But anybody who has willingly said, you know what, I used to believe in Jesus, I don't anymore. He knows their heart. And they may have given it back. Here's the person described in the Bible, at least one of the people, types of persons described in the Bible that help you see that it is possible to give it back. Verse 4, it's impossible for those who were once enlightened and tasted the heavenly gift and have become partakers of the Holy Spirit and have tasted the good word of God and the powers of the age to come, if they fall away, to renew them again to repentance, since they crucify again for themselves the Son of God and put him to an open shame. So here it says it's impossible for some people to get back. Now the type of person here looks like a very mature Christian. Somebody who's tasted the heavenly gift, or we could say tasted, that would refer to the bread, Jesus. The heavenly gift, we could say righteousness or salvation, have become partakers of the Holy Spirit. These are spirit-filled people and have tasted the good word of God. Somebody had a revelation of God's word and also tasted the powers of the age to come. Maybe flow in the gifts of the Spirit, have some healing, really partake of God's power. Though that's the type of person that if they fall away and give their salvation back, it's impossible to get them. Jesus also mentioned blasphemy of the Holy Ghost is impossible to get forgiven from that. Now, we don't have a whole lot of clarity on the matter, but we do see that to be saved, you must believe. And if you don't believe, you're not saved. So you put it all together and you can see that there's no accidental losing your salvation, but you could walk away. And that's the danger of sin or unrepentant sin. The danger of unrepentant sin is your heart gets hard, seared as with a hot iron, to the point that you don't care about Jesus anymore. But when we're talking about these matters, if you're a sincere Christian and care about your salvation, then you're still saved. And if you're not a sincere Christian and you're trying to find an out, I'm not preaching to you. And I don't say that I'm going to tell you the testimony myself, not to prove anything, but to confirm maybe what I'm saying here, what we see in Scripture. So I was born again when I was 5 years old and lived a decent life inside my conscience until teenager years. And then made a decision to not. And so during those years, I knew I wasn't right with God. I knew I wasn't walking with God, and I felt convicted about it and didn't feel right about it, but just kept heading the ways of the world. And in those times, there was moments where Christ came up in conversation. And in my heart, I'm like, well, I'm born again. I know. And I remember on the college campus, somebody came up and did an interview. They were recruiting for their college campus group. Christian group. And the guy said, you know, he sat me down, can I talk to you about God and Jesus? And I said, sure. So we sat down. He said, so if you were to die today, would you go to heaven? And I said, yeah. He said, how do you know? I said, because I've asked Jesus to be my Lord and Savior. And I was born again. And he said, ah, wonderful. So he knew that I knew and I knew that he knew what it all meant. And then he invited me to their Bible study. And I think I might have gone. I can't remember. But at the time, so I knew all that time that I was born again because I believed in Jesus Christ. And I argued with people. We had get talkative using substances. And I would talk to people about Jesus, and I'd try to convince them about Jesus. But in my heart, I knew I'm not living right, but I also knew that I was still saved. People ask, well, do you think if you'd have died, would you have gone to heaven, even in that backslidden state? Yes, I do. That's how it works. That's how it works. Not just because that's how I feel, because I've been studying the Bible to make sure. Studying the Bible to see how God says it. God accepts the prodigals. We got an example in the book of Corinthians where he said, hey, this fornicator that hadn't repented, turn him over to Satan so his soul can be saved. Turn him over to Satan so that for the destruction of the flesh so that his soul could be saved. Wait a second, a fornicator who doesn't repent turned over to Satan, Satan kills him, he goes to heaven? Yes. Amen. Now we've taught extensively on that, but there's an example like that that you have to admit that just kind of blows the theory out the water. God cares so much about the backslider, he will let him die in the flesh before he hardens his heart to the point of unbelief so that he can go to heaven. Amen. The mercy of God for honest-hearted people, God will save them and keep them saved, and he'll help them get to heaven quick before their flesh just ruins everything. That was the state that I was in. Now, I don't know if I'd have made the rapture. Now, the scripture doesn't really define it perfectly, but there's a few scriptures that cause us to think, wait a second, if I want to escape the tribulation years, I better live with God.
There you go.
One scripture, Jesus said, you know, watch and pray that you be counted worthy to escape all these things that will come to pass. The timeline of that is a little questionable. There's some argument there. But then there's other scripture too. Here, I'll tell you the other one. Hebrews 9:28 is the scripture. It says, Christ was once offered to bear the sins of many, and unto them that look for him, he shall appear the second time without sin unto salvation. So you better be looking for him. Right. To those that look for him, he's going to appear the second time. So there's a few things like that that help us recognize that you don't want the thief coming when you're not prepared,
right?
You don't want the bridegroom coming when your lamps aren't lit. So there's a whole bunch of those little examples that kind of allude to possibly the rapture it's not just everybody that says I'm a Christian. But then again, I don't know for sure. So bottom line is, let's just preach the gospel, get everybody to receive Jesus, help everybody live as right as they can, and then we all make it. That's all we can do because there's no exact outline that answers every particular question that way. Then there's argument about the rapture and all that anyway. So bottom line is you don't have to know all the details of the future. Just obey what he said to do. How about that?
Thank you for joining us for the preaching of God's word. We trust that your faith and your love for God is stronger than ever before. More information about Stevenson Ministries and Houston Faith Church is available online at houstonfaith.tv. Chaz and Joni Stevenson are the pastors of a dynamic, growing church in Houston, Texas, and have a New Testament vision of preaching the uncompromised Word of God with the power of the Holy Spirit, helping people get saved and building strong Christians who can impact their world. Houston Faith Church is a place where the love of God is real, where lives are changed, and where followers of Jesus become fishers of men.